Chapter 6. The United States in a Dixie Cup. The New Religious and Political Battlegrounds. George Bush is an evangelical Christian. There is no doubt about that. The president's evangelicalism means he believes in the truth of the Bible, with a capital T. The virgin birth, the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, the physical resurrection, and most important, a personal relationship with Jesus. Richard Land, Chief Washington Representative of the Southern Baptist Convention, 2003. The religion gap is the leading edge of the culture war that has polarized American politics, reshaped the coalitions that make up the Democratic and Republican parties, and influenced the appeals their presidential candidates are making. Voters who say they go to church every week usually vote for Republicans. Those who go to church less often or not at all tend to vote Democratic. Susan Page, USA Today, 2004. For the first time since religious conservatives became a modern political movement, the President of the United States has become the movement's de facto leader. Dana Milbank, The Washington Post, 2001. The Bush administration's worldview is one grounded in religious fundamentalism. That is, it emphasizes absolutes, authority, and tradition, and a divine hand in history and upon the United States. Such a worldview is disastrous for a democratic system. David Domke, God Willing, 2004. Please reread the four epigraphs above. For the first time, the United States has a political party that represents, some say over-represents, true-believing frequent churchgoers. And theocracy, a subject once confined to the history books, has crept into current affairs journals. The southernization of U.S. politics and the growing, glaring reorganization of the Republican Party around religion are like the chicken and the egg. Which came first is hard to say. The more crucial question for us today is how far the two interrelated processes can proceed. This is not the first time such a troubling confluence has occurred. Once before, when a U.S. political party in control of the White House became captive to an excessive Southern ideology and hawkishness laced with fundamentalism and adherence to Scripture, national governance was transformed and the Republic thrown off course. War became inevitable. No matter that the same party 3 decades earlier had scored a notable success by knitting a less belligerent South into a new and dominant electoral coalition, there seems to be a fundamental drive rooted in the South's haunted history, regional religion, and combative temperament. That earlier ill-fated political coalition was forged by the 7th U.S. President, Democrat Andrew Jackson. When he unseated President John Quincy Adams of Massachusetts in 1828 by sweeping the South, the border states, and Pennsylvania, Jackson initiated a cycle of Democratic White House domination that lasted until the Great Sectional Crisis of 1860. As president from 1829 to 1837, he squelched South Carolina's attempted nullification of federal law in 1832, an early harbinger of disunion. But Jackson died in 1845, before the excesses of the Cotton States precipitated a fierce national debate. In Northern eyes, the slaveholding hauteur of the South was becoming unacceptable, touching old regional and cultural divisions still with us today. Martin Van Buren, originally Jackson's Secretary of State and later his Vice President, became the Northern spoiler for Democratic White House hopes in 1848 by running as an independent anti-slavery, free soil candidate, fatally splitting the old coalition in pivotal New York. Two of Jackson's former attorneys general shifted parties during the 1850s. One of them, Supreme Court Justice John McLean, received 197 delegates at the 1856 Republican presidential convention. Francis P. Blair, a leader of Jackson's kitchen cabinet, helped organize the GOP that year. Lewis Cass, once Jackson's Secretary of War, resigned from the Democratic administration of James Buchanan in 1860 because of its pro-Southern excesses. Two of Abraham Lincoln's new cabinet members in 1861, Treasury Secretary Salmon P. Chase of Ohio and Navy Secretary Gideon Welles of Connecticut, had earlier been Jacksonians. Rekindled sectionalism scripted new alignments. That was a long time ago, to be sure. No comparable party tremors shook the first administration of George W. Bush, save briefly in 2001 when Vermont Senator Jim Jeffords decided to leave the GOP, costing the party control of the upper chamber. Besides which, the 21st century Greater South commands a much bigger share of the nation's population and resources than did the ill-fated Confederate states. The North no longer has its former advantage. Unlike members of the Latter-day League of the South and other neo-Confederates, few New Englanders do more than joke about their own region's secession, although some might applaud a Southern departure. In this 21st century, of course, the North and South are no more likely to have a civil war than are Scotland and England or Ontario and Quebec. Even so, both of these quite relevant comparisons remind us how much ill will can endure in politics. Some contemporary U.S. tensions, moreover, do resemble those of the antebellum years. Sharp national divisions between the red and blue, instead of the blue and gray, war hawks shrilling from a perch in Dixie, Bibles being brandished as public policy guides, pompous sermons proclaiming a chosen nation obliged to redeem the world, and fire-eyed preachers counting down to Armageddon, albeit in the Holy Land, not along the Potomac or Rappahannock. Too few of these symptoms, all in evidence before September 11, 2001, have been fully analyzed. Political hypotheses offered during 2004 about a metro-retro cleavage ignored the more significant historical precedents. And unfortunately, with respect to both Southern belligerents and the dangers of crusading religion, this historical dimension suggests the need for great caution. The second Bush term did provoke more candor among critics than the first had, especially with respect to the Republican Party's emergence as the political vehicle of the scripturally zealous and religiously observant. Some of the implications for national policymaking could hardly be ignored. The Middle East imbroglio was center stage, as was Washington's visible hostility toward the United Nations and its persistent difficulty in collaborating with international organizations. On another related front, the government began to defy science, notably biotechnology, climate studies, and straight-talking petroleum geology. As Chapter 7 will describe, there was theology, or pseudo-theology, motivating elements of the new politics. Those theological mainsprings, in turn, are substantially Southern. As W.J. Cash argued more than half a century ago in The Mind of the South, the problem is that while there are many Souths, the fact remains that there is also one South. As we have seen, its regional commitment is strong. Moreover, if John Shelton Reed is likewise correct about the cultural persistence of an enduring South, then its achievement of national leadership, census projections for population growth by 2020 and 2030 only underscore the new tilt, may ensure an enduring regional and religious tension. As we will see, religious excess and global crusaderism have fed off each other in prior leading world powers, and with dire results. To understand how these forces might impact America in the future, we must examine the extraordinary transformation of the Grand Old Party.